The scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And it reads, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciple with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way."
In our scripture reading, there's a group that's referred to as the Herodians. And we're going to talk about the Herodians and who they were. This kind of ties in with some of the things we talked about this morning when we looked at the Herods of the New Testament. We know there are several Herods that are referred to, and we looked at a couple of them this morning. I want to talk about the Herodians, and the Herodians were Jews, but they were connected with the Herods of the New Testament. We'll see how that all ties together. They were a Jewish political party who sympathized with the Herodian rulers and their general policy of government, and in social customs in which they introduced from Rome. They were one with the Sadducees in holding the duty of submission to Rome and of supporting the Herods on the throne. And this comes from Easton's Bible Dictionary. So it's a summation of some of the things we see as it relates to the Herodians. I want to develop these thoughts a little bit more additionally, kind of consider some things that we find in the scriptures and make some applications. I think there's some interesting things that we can learn as we study the Herodians and their activities. To begin with, we see they were a political sect that was focused on secular issues, not religious. Their whole purpose for existing and being referred to as the Herodians was because of their wanting to uphold the Herods and their throne and in upholding them as it related to their activities. They saw this as something that was advantageous for them as a group and for the Jewish nation as a whole. They preferred the Herods to be in that position, whether in Rome itself, just simply having the control and rule over them. So they leaned toward the Herodians and the Herods. The Herodians then supported them in these particular activities. So if you really want to summarize what they were a political group. They weren't interested in religious matters. They were focused upon secular and political matters. So let's look at this a little bit. They aligned with the Sadducees. Now, you notice in that kind of brief description of the Herodians, the Sadducees were referred to. Let's talk a little bit about the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees themselves were very secular. And we find this when you look, for example, over in Acts, the 23rd chapter. You have here Paul, who is brought before the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council was the Jewish rulers and leaders. They were made up of those individuals that were of different divisions among the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul, being brought into their midst, therefore was being questioned about his activities. And observing the distinct nature of these, the Sanhedrin Council, of being both Pharisees and Sadducees, he used this as an opportunity to make some points. If we pick up the reading there in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and another Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, for the Pharisees confess both." Now, it's kind of interesting. We come to the New Testament, and there's a number of terms that are used that we don't find in the Old Testament scriptures. During that 400-year period of silence, there was various groups that had arisen among the Jews that were identified as Pharisees and Sadducees. You have this particular division or group that was noted as the Herodians. There are even references to the Zealots. All of these had a particular purpose behind what they did and their activities they engaged in. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the most prominent of the two. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They taught the people. They were the ones that people came to in order to know the Mosaic Law. You find that over in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Even though you have there a scathing rebuke by Jesus upon the Pharisees, he did mention that they sat in Moses' seat, the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, of course, were the ones that had very meticulously copied the scriptures to keep them and maintain them. And so they were devoted to that activity, and they were knowledgeable as it related to the teachings of the law of Moses. The Pharisees were devoted to the proclamation of the Mosaic Law. They held to it very strictly. In fact, Paul, on another occasion, when writing to the Corinthian brethren, said he was a Pharisee among the strictest sect. As a Pharisee, he was identifying himself. Here again in Acts, the 23rd chapter, he says, I was a Pharisee. I was the son of a Pharisee. This is my heritage. And so they were very religious in their outlook. The Sadducees, conversely, were more secular. They really weren't very religiously focused. They saw more a materialistic attitude toward this world and not so much about the things after this life. In fact, that's what's observable here. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in a person with a spirit living on beyond the grave. So everything was focused upon this life. They saw all of these things from that perspective. And so there was a natural division that took place between the Sadducees and Pharisees. And interestingly enough, by the time we come to the New Testament, it was the Sadducees, out of their particular sect, that the high priest was selected. So the high priest came from that particular arrangement. They were the aristocrats of their day. And the Pharisees were more focused on religious activities. So Paul saw this groups. He certainly understood and realized what the differences that existed. And so he said, you know, I'm preaching the resurrection. Of course, he was talking about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. But by the very nature of the resurrection, what the Pharisees acknowledged and the Sadducees denied, he caused a dissension among them. So the Sadducees then, as we begin to look at this, would be more closely aligned as it relates to the Herodians and their activities. This is again demonstrated even more when you compare a couple of passages of Scripture where Jesus is speaking. He is warning his disciples about the doctrine of, he calls it the leaven, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He does so over here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Now, if you read the context here, we see that they did not understand initially the point that Jesus was making. He had to explain to them, I'm talking about their doctrine. The doctrine that they advocate, the positions that they uphold. And he says, he warned them about the wrongs that they set forth, both the Pharisees and Sadducees. So in verse 6 of the 16th chapter, then Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then when they did not understand, again, he goes ahead and explains, this is their doctrine I'm talking about. Now, here's the Pharisees and Sadducees referred to in Matthew 16, 6. Turn with me over to Mark, the 8th chapter. And now you see Jesus, as Mark's account is setting forth, he is describing the incident of where he's warning them about the leaven. Only in this time, instead of talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, as Mark records it, he refers to the Pharisees and Herod, or the Herodians. Verse 15 notes, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod here has to do with those that were the Jews that followed after Herod from a political perspective, upheld Herod, the Herodians. So even though the word Herod is used, it's understood that he's referring to those individuals that advocated a position that noted that their desire was for the Herods to continue to reign and rule over them. So the Herodians were understood. So the aligning of the Sadducees and the Herodians is self-evident as one goes through and begins to evaluate the circumstance. Because again, they're very secular in nature. Their desire has to do with the materialistic things of this life. And they don't look beyond the grave. So the Herodians were strongly connected with and had similar understandings as the Sadducees. But interestingly enough, they also assisted the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. You probably heard the expression, The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The idea there is, if you have somebody that is being somebody that you were concerned about, somebody that you oppose, even if you had somebody else that you were in opposition to in other occasions and other circumstances, if the more immediate situation has arisen and this individual is opposed to them, then you align yourself or be glad to assist them in opposing a common enemy in your estimation. And that's what you have in this instance. They were involved with and assisted the Pharisees, who they had no, there was no other kind of connection that they would have with them. They would disagree on everything else imaginable, like the Sadducees would disagree with the Pharisees, and yet they saw an opportunity to align themselves together for a common purpose. When you turn over to Mark, the third chapter, and you notice verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So here you have these various groups, and we'll see why that's the case. We're going to look at some verses of Scripture that help us appreciate why they all perceive Jesus as an enemy from, in their estimation, and a danger to them. When you turn over to Luke, the 20th chapter, and Luke's record here gives us some additional information and describes for us, I'm going to pick up verses 19 and 20, some things that help us again see and note this alliance that's observable, the assisting of one another in the context of what you have with the Pharisees being helped by the Herodians. Verse 19 reads there, and the chief priests and scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken his parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Now, if you look at the context here, those that they had that pretend to be righteous, when they come to Jesus, they say, we know that you are one from God. We know that you don't have a respecter of persons, that you're going to tell us what you believe. They use flattery in order to try to ensnare Jesus, pretending that they really acknowledge Jesus in this way. So they were aligned together. But what was the underlying point? They in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Now, why did they have this desire? What was the concern that they had? And why would these forces that under other conditions would not in any way be desirous of helping one another, agreeing with each other in any manner? Well, I think, again, we can look further in the Scriptures in John, the 11th chapter. And John chapter 11 will give us further insight into these matters. The context of the earlier part was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus already done numerous miracles. Here was another one that he did in the presence of everybody around about. And the concerns then are voiced about what transpires. Picking up with verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Now, this was the concern that they had, and this was the disposition. Here was Jesus having this influence. They were concerned that Jesus would have those that would be followers after him. They certainly opposed him because he was saying things that condemned them and their conduct. But now they were fearful here the nations would be taken because Rome would see this as a problem. They would swoop in and take over everything. And so Jesus, and so the Herodians who wanted to uphold Herod, the Pharisees who wanted to continue to hold their positions of prominence as the religious teachers of the day, the Sadducees who wanted to maintain the high priesthood and other activities that placed them in a position that gave them prominence, all of them would have the same concern that if the Romans take away these things, they would be left out. You go on and you see that one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did this, did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, the irony here is that Caiaphas, speaking, the high priest, he was used then in this capacity to say something that was absolutely true, but not the way he meant it. The way he meant it was to take, we're going to kill this individual so that we won't have Rome coming in and taking over and us losing our positions of prominence and prestige and our authority that we have amongst the people, the Jews. But the statement he made was prophetic in the sense that he would die for not just the nation of Israel, but for all people, because he would shed his blood, being that one who would die so that we could have a hope of eternal life. So a totally different perspective, but nonetheless the statement was made. And so it's intriguing to observe this. So the Pharisees were aligned with the Sadducees and with the Herodians. Even though they wouldn't have anything else in common, they had Jesus, who they were fearful would cause them to be brought down amongst the people as a whole. The people would turn against them, and the Romans themselves would come in and take over, and they would lose their positions. So let's think about this a little additionally. So here we have the question about taxes and political religious matters having to do with this thing. It was both political and religious in its context. When we go back to the account of Jesus' reply to them when they asked this question. Now, there was always the effort to ensnare Jesus. There was always these activities that were done for the purpose of causing Jesus to say something that would get him in trouble with the authorities or have the people turn their backs on him. I want to turn over to the Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Once again, the scripture reading that we had. And let's look at these things a little bit more specifically. We had the scriptures that were read. You had then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent him, their disciples, with the Herodians. So here's that two then joining together. And it's not surprising that the Herodians would ask this question. In fact, it makes perfectly good sense. The Herodians understood and recognized, they were very supportive of some of these matters associated with it, but other Jews resented greatly taxation because the taxes would be taken and sent to Rome, and it would continue to have Rome's power over them. And the zealots would be the other end of that spectrum from a political perspective as it relates to the Herodians, who were supportive of Herod's rule and some things associated with Rome, whereas the zealots wanted to throw off the shackles of these Roman rule upon them. And so they were very much opposed to any of this. And you have an array of individuals out here, none of which particularly like the idea of the taxes being having to be given to the Romans. None was going to be, for the most part, save for a few individuals who saw some advantages for them personally, are going to have any desire for this taxation to be done. So that was the context that you find taking place. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man." Now, again, they're using flattery. They are setting forth these things in a way they didn't really mean it. The hypocrisy associated with what was transpiring. But Jesus wasn't deceived by that. He knows the hearts of men. He knew what was their thinking and what was in their minds. So they could use all the flattery. He wasn't going to be swayed by that. So then we find then that he goes ahead and after they ask the question, "Tell us whether, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the thought was that either way he answered, he was going to get in trouble. If he said that, yes, you need to be paying your taxes, that's right and appropriate, then they thought the people would turn on him because, after all, they resented that. If he said, "No, you better not pay your taxes," then they had what they wanted, which was to be able to go to the Roman government, to the authorities, and say, "He's saying don't pay taxes, and he's trying to cause people not to follow the law and not to adhere to Roman rule," and that the Romans would come in and apprehend him and take him, imprison him, and put him to death. They plotted how they might destroy him. Here was one method or one way in which they felt that they were going to be able to accomplish this. When you look then, here's Jesus' reply. First of all, he says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He knew they were being hypocritical. But Jesus, having perceived those things, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? He showed it to them. Here's got on the PowerPoint a coin. As you look at that coin, it's a coin of the day. It has the language around it. It has the figure that's on there. And so he asked the question, showing this, now whose image is on there? And what inscription do you find therein? And they said, Caesar's. Because he's Caesar. He was the leader of the nation of Rome. He was the one that had ultimate authority. He's the one that all people that were under his rule had to give allegiance to, or suffer the consequences thereof. So he asked him, well, so whose image and what's the inscription? When they said Caesar's, then Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Here was what he established for them. He replied this way, you render Caesar what's Caesar's and you render God what God what's God, belongs to God. And when you see this in verse 22, they heard these words and they marveled and left him and went their way. That wasn't the end of the questions that Jesus was going to be confronted with. There were still the efforts to entrap him and snare him, to ask him questions in order to cause him to falter and for the people to turn on him. But in every instance, of course, Jesus made the statements and he eventually, his critics were silenced because of their inability to cause him to be entrapped and cause him to say things that would create these problems. But Jesus answered accordingly. You render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, you render to God's what is God's, and the people marveled at the answer. Now we could spend a little bit of time talking about taxes. April 15th is coming up pretty quickly. It's going to come up on Tuesday. I trust you've got your taxes all taken care of. Those who are paying the taxes, you've got the income tax. There's a lot of other taxes we pay, but those the income tax is the one that we typically focus on. So what is to be our attitude about our taxes? Well, we pay them because we're supposed to. We're good citizens. We're going to fulfill that obligation. We're not going to in any way fall short of doing what's right in regard to those things and take advantage of every deduction we possibly can. That's acceptable and appropriate, and that's part of the law as well. But we're going to pay our taxes. In fact, you go through and you see that the scriptures describe and talk about these matters pertaining to taxation. Romans chapter 13, when talking about the various things pertaining to the government has its role. God instituted, ordained government. He set it forth for a particular reason. It's in so that there be not chaos and anarchy, but there's law and order that you find within a society. People have to have those laws upon which to be guided, and so for us to be able to be together in a orderly fashion, and that a government that is operating as God intended will uphold the righteous individual, the one that's law-abiding, and will punish the lawbreaker. That's the intended purpose. Government is there for orderly society. It's not that God opposes every government and that God is saying that every government is acceptable to him. No, he's given the kinds of instructions as a government as he's intended it to be when it's following these things. That's the kind of government that is set forth. But all government is to be acknowledged, and we as citizens within whatever government we find ourselves in are to be obedient to those laws in order to pay our taxes. Romans 13:7 talks about paying taxes, rendering honor to whom honor is due, and taxes to whom taxes is due, just as Jesus had described over in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 29, there is something else that we take into account. When we talk about civil law and government, they all governments, as we said, are instituted by God. Government itself, he set these various said before us all these things as it relates to how they're to operate and to deal with things, and we understand that it's delegated authority. And God gave them the authority, but it's also in a way to, I'm losing my voice. Excuse me, it just suddenly hit me. So just one moment, and I'll see if I can't get my voice back here. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where you have Peter saying that whether we are to obey God rather than men, we understand that God has supreme authority. We're to obey him. And while you have civil government that goes contrary to what God has said, we have to appeal to God, who has a supreme authority. Delegated authority resides with the various governments. But if they're telling us to do something contrary to God's law, we appeal to God's law. Now, we might push this along a little bit more quickly here. Preaching does the same thing today. When you think about the concept of preaching and the idea of preaching, what's to be preached? Now, I don't talk about political things per se. I don't get up here and talk about politics as such. Does that mean that what I talk about, what I discuss, what I preach about, doesn't have anything to do with politics whatsoever? And the answer to that question is no. Actually, there are some things that involve politics that are in something that cannot be avoided. And the reason why is because I turn to the Scriptures, and what the Scriptures teach and things pertaining to society, I have to present what the Word of God has to say on the matter. When you look here at some of these things, let's take note of a few things. Abortion. Abortion is certainly in the political realm. Abortion certainly has things to do as far as it relates to what God's Word has to say. And what you find there is information that's associated with the idea then that in Matthew 5:21, that we're not to kill, or more precisely, not to murder. Murder is the taking of innocent human life. A child in the womb is innocent by very definition, by very description. That you have an innocent child. So I'm going to preach about abortion. I'm going to condemn abortion. I'm going to say that people that have abortions are taking human life. I find it reprehensible, not only that it's done, but that the government of our country upholds it, that the laws permit it. I'm going to oppose that because the Scriptures oppose it. In Hosea 13, verse 16, there's described there how there were those that tried to expand their borders by going and ripping women with child, killing them. So not only the woman with the child, but the child itself was killed as a result of what their desire was in order to expand their borders, to be able to have more land and territory at the expense of others. Reprehensible behavior and wrongful conduct. I'm going to preach against abortion. Somebody says, well, you're not supposed to get into politics. Well, I'm not going to get up here and tell you who to vote for or what to do as far as those things are concerned, but I'm going to tell you something. Abortion is sinful, it's wrong, it's condemnable, and we need to oppose it, and we need to preach against it, and because it has to be in the political arena, doesn't silence our voices to say what is right and what we need to be doing and what we need to be upholding and what we need to be opposing. So the Herodians, they tried to ask this thing. It was a political question, but it had a religious connection. Jesus responded to these things, and he said, look, you render Caesar what is Caesar's, and you render God's what is God's, and I'm going to appeal to God as the supreme authority, and with government, I will uphold government, and well, I will follow the laws of the land, but I am not going to adhere to things that are wrong and have to acknowledge that they're right when the Scriptures condemn it. So in the political arena and society as a whole, we're going to have to uphold what is right and preach and teach what is right. Look at the next point here, homosexuality. What do you have when it comes to homosexuality? The idea is specifically condemned in a number of verses of Scripture in various places. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. But here in Romans 1, verses 24 through 28, it specifically describes homosexual conduct, the unnaturalness of man with men and women with women, as opposed to God has created things in the right way in which the sexuality is be expressed between a man and a woman, and more precisely between a husband and a wife. Homosexuality is a perversion contrary to the natural laws that God set forth and specifically condemned in Scripture. And I don't care how many laws are passed in this nation and country that say it's all right for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman, is still reprehensible, it's still wrong, it's still condemned in Scripture. I'm going to oppose that because the Word of God opposes it. It says, well, that's the political arena. What was imposed into the political arena by the behavior and conduct of others who are trying to make it the law of the land. And so you have these types of situations arise. I'm going to oppose it. If it has to do with politics, because it's political, because of what's being done, I'm still going to oppose these things. And I'm not going to uphold it. I'm going to resist those things and do everything in my power to both condemn and preclude these things from being a part of what is in our lives. Now, it may be done in opposition to our efforts, But we're still not going to do things that would acknowledge that homosexuality is all right. I'm not going to ever stand up and preach a marriage ceremony when two men standing before me, they're going to marry, or two women before me, because that's contrary to the scriptures and the teaching of God's word. And the law of the land can say all day long that it's okay. The word of God condemns it. And politicians who uphold it are wrong. It's just that simple. Anybody, any religious group that opposes it is wrong. Anybody in our society that is saying that abortion, homosexuality is something that we are to embrace is wrong. And if you have the leaders of the land that say it's okay, it doesn't make it any more right. It's still wrong, and they're wrong for upholding it because God condemns it. Think about this also in the area of working. We have situations, people have various circumstances that arise that relates to this, and you have things in the political arena having to do with these kinds of matters, and the government and the functioning of government and various aspects associated with it. When I preach about working, then we notice what the scriptures have to say about these matters. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, a man won't work, don't let him eat. There were those, even within the body of Christ, that had determined that, well, the Lord's going to come, it's imminent, it's going to happen any moment, so they stopped working. When they stopped working, then they became a burden upon others. And Paul said that that's not right. We help our fellow brethren, but you don't help fellow brethren by encouraging them to continue to do wrong. And if they're not willing to work, we're not talking about people incapable of working or not taking care of themselves, or various situations in life that precludes that. We're talking about what the scriptures teach. A man won't work, he chooses not to work, don't let him eat. That's God speaking. The Lord has imposed this upon us. So when I talk about these matters pertaining to this, then we have to address that from a biblical perspective, from a scriptural standpoint. What the scriptures say about this? We should not be upholding individuals who refuse to be taking care of their own responsibilities when they're able to do so. We're supposed to work. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, we have another instance of where you have what is described here having to do with widows who are widows indeed. Here are individuals who are in a position because of their circumstance that they need to be taken care of physically. They have a need. So the Word of God tells us how that's to be done. You have those that are these widows who are widows indeed that meet these qualifications, including age. And they can put on the role of the church. This before you have some of these things that we take for granted today in our society, where you have all these different kinds of programs that are provided and Social Security that we might have. But at the time, there was no such places to turn to be supported or helped. The family was to see to their own, and where you had instances where that was not capable of being done, the Christian widow who met these particular criteria was to be helped from the treasury of the church, and they were to be put on the roll. That help was to continue, as to be ongoing. But there's a contrast that's made, and I want you to note the contrast with me. In verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. You know, here's the situation. What's the same thing that you go over here to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren? He's now writing to Timothy about certain matters. If you have an instance where you have an individual and he's not taking care of his obligations, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. He's not fulfilling his role and obligation and responsibility. If you look down at verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. The family is supposed to take care of these things. Now, the church may be involved. There may be instances or times in which there needs to be physical help offered. The needy need to be seen to among the brethren as to meet those basic needs that are observable. But you look, you see here, what is the principle that's set forth? The obligation and duty to work, to labor with our hands, to take care of ourselves and our families, to see to those. And even where we have opportunity, those that are less fortunate, we can assist. Think about Ephesians 5:28. Those who stole or distill no more, that's forbidden. Your thievery is not right. It's wrong and cannot be upheld. Those who steal no more, working with their hands, there's the labor, there's the work, the effort that's to be put forth. Working with their hands that they may have that which to help those who have need. Their legitimate needs can be assisted, and we have an obligation to assist those with the legitimate needs. So when I preach about working, and I talk about obligations and duties, it doesn't matter whether it's in the political arena or what the society sees or views it. I'm going to preach what the Word of God has to say about the matter and uphold this. And the things that I advocate, those things that I set forth. And it doesn't matter who says otherwise, it doesn't alter or change the truth of God's will. My voice cleared up a little bit, didn't it? Managed to get through that little bit of thing. So what is it that we're supposed to do? I'm a Christian. My whole life is about serving Christ in every capacity, every way, in every respect. I cannot separate myself from any other aspect that has to do with the activities I engage in, because I am a Christian. It's what we do, what we're supposed to be about, our task, our everyday walk of life, has to be reflective of these things in our lives. Those who interject politics into what the Word of God has to say, they're the ones that interject it. I'm just going to preach what the Word says. And I'm going to oppose those who oppose that which is right. And I'm going to oppose those who set forth things that are wrong. That's what Jesus did. Jesus set forth these things, and we take Him as that perfect example, that complete example in our lives as to how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to serve Him and honor Him and please Him, because that's all we really should be desirous of doing, is serving and pleasing Him above everyone and everything. Well, I trust that as we think about the Herodians and some aspects of it, that we see these practical applications of that as well. We are not a political organization. The Westside Church of Christ is not a political organization. We don't come together in order to advocate political positions or political parties. But we are going to preach God's Word. And we're going to set forth what the Word of God has to say about the matter. And we're going to encourage people to stand for what's right, to uphold those things that are right, and to oppose that which is wrong. And I don't care if society, because we have to oppose things in society all the time. I don't care if it's in the political arena. We're going to oppose that which is wrong, because that's what the Lord expects and requires and demands of us. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, we need to stop and evaluate our own life. Am I serving the Lord? Am I serving Him faithfully? Am I doing His will? Do I advocate those things that are right and oppose those things that are wrong? We need to be about that task. We need to be serving and living for Him every day of our lives. If we're not in a right relationship with Him, we need to get in that relationship this very night. If you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, we encourage and invite you to do that this very evening. If you've done that and there's something amiss in your life and you need to correct your life, we also beg you to do so. In any way that you're subject to His call, won't you come as together we stand and sing.